I named today's lesson, Pay Attention. And as I was studying through this past week, I knew there'd be an illustration with this. This past week, my wife was hosting another wedding shower at our home. We're going for the Guinness record. Of course, I had to get out of the way, so that meant I had to go somewhere. And so my daughter asked me to take her 3-year-old son and our 15-month-old granddaughter to their swimming lessons at Lifetime Fitness in Colleyville, of which I've never been to ever in my life. Well, it's a big place. I mean, it's really big, and the swimming pool is huge. I mean, it's just gigantic. And you go in there, and so I go in there, and I take Jackson down to the deep end where his instructor is, and I hand him off and say, here, and do your thing, and I take Anna Kate down to the shallow end. The shallow end, it's a beach pool. For those of you who know what a beach pool means, it just slopes off. Well, it slopes off to get to, 2 feet deep. But it does slope off. And so we proceed to sit down in the shallow end. I'm sitting there in the water, and she's sitting down. She's walking around. She's splashing. She's jumping up and down. She's walking around and around me, doing what 15-month-olds do. And she's having a great time, sticking her face in the water, all those things. So we're sitting there, and she's playing, and the lesson lasts like 30 minutes long. And so I'm watching, and I'm watching her walking around splashing, and I'm watching Jackson. He's down all the way, way, way at the other end of the pool, and I'm watching him. And I'm watching Anna Kate. She's right in the line, it's a straight line, her, Jackson. And I'm watching her, I'm watching Jackson. I'm watching her, I'm watching Jackson. I'm watching her. Where'd she go? She's not there. Well, I look all around me, and she's not there. Well, there's only one place she can be then. If she's nowhere to be seen, that means she's under the water somewhere. So I stood up, and she's about 15 feet out from me, and she's under the water, about 3 inches under the water, and she's in perfect position. I mean, she's got her arms out to the side. She is trying to go. Feet kicking, hands going, and I walked over, picked her up. She gasped a couple of times, and she was fine. I mean, it wasn't any big deal. There weren't any mamas who saw it, so nobody panicked or anything like that. I didn't panic. She didn't panic. She was fine. What I didn't realize was there was a beach ball between me and Jackson on the side. She saw the beach ball, and she was going to go get the beach ball. And she could have walked probably all the way to it without, but she stumbled somewhere, and under she went. So needless to say, we went and got the beach ball and brought it back up there so she could play with it. What happened there? I mean, really, what happened? I wasn't paying attention, right? I was watching two different things and really wasn't paying attention. I thought if I'd just been paying more attention, she probably was under 2 or 3 seconds. It was no big deal, but it could have been tragic. I mean, it could have been just drastic consequences because I wasn't paying attention. It really wasn't any big deal. We can kind of laugh about it now. I mean, really, the sight of her under the water doing her arms, that was really kind of funny. It was funny to me anyway. Probably wasn't funny to her parents sitting in the back of the room. Sometimes we kind of go through life like that, just really not paying attention. We're really not paying attention to what's going on within our life. And sometimes it's no really big deal. I mean, it's not really a big deal. Nobody's hurt. Nothing. But sometimes the consequences could be tragic because we don't pay attention. And what I want us to do is walk through these next 7 chapters here in Numbers, beginning in chapter 15. And let's look and see where sometimes we fail to pay attention. Where we fail just like the children of Israel fail in paying attention. As you look at chapter 15 here, this is one of those chapters where you kind of scratch your head and go, why is it there? I mean, you remember the previous chapter we went over last week, chapter 14? You remember this is where the spies went out, spies came back, said we can't do it. God says, yes you can, no we can't. They say we're not going to do it, and God says, okay, then you're all going to die. And they go, if that's what's going to happen, then we'll go. And we'll fight, and we'll do that. And they lose. And that's where we leave off. And then when you start here in chapter 15, I mean, immediately, what is God doing here? God's telling them that this is what I want you to do as far as sacrifices are concerned. And they've just died. They just lost a battle. And they're going to have to wander in the wilderness till they die. And God says, here are the sacrifices I want. I mean, why is this here? Well, what you have to do is put it within its context. Look at verse 2. Verse 1 tells us that this is God speaking. Verse 2 says, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving to you. Now here's the question. Who's going to enter the land? Everyone 20 years and younger, right? Everyone 20 years and younger is going to enter. That's who he's talking to. He's not talking to those who are going to die in the next 38 years. He's talking to those who are 20 years and younger. And what he's telling them is, it's so very clear when you stop to think about it, is I'm going to give you the land. I told your parents that. They didn't believe me. And because of that, they're going to die in the wilderness, but I'm going to give you the land. God's reassuring them of his promise. That's what he's doing. When we look at it, we go, well, this makes no sense. Why does he start talking about sacrifices and all these things? He's reassuring those 20 and under that I'm going to give you the land that your parents should have had, but they disobeyed me. And what he's going to tell them is, here's what I want from you. Now, I've listed some four things there in your notes. He says, this is what I want from you. In verses 1 through 21, he says, I want you to please me. I want you to please the Lord. When you read through the first 21 verses there, you'll see that five times he mentions the phrase, sweet aroma. Here's what he's saying. I want you to do these things because you love me. I want you to do these things because of a sense of gratitude. I want you to seek to please me because of who I am, not out of a sense of obligation, not out of a sense of this is what I have to do. I want you to please me out of a sense of gratitude because of who I am. So he tells them that in the first 21 verses, and here's how they're to do it. Then in verses 22 to 29, he says, I want you to seek the Lord. He says, look, there are sins of omission. There are things that we should have done that we didn't do. We should do some things sometimes that we don't do. We just fail to do things. You need to seek forgiveness for even those unintentional sins, those sins that we really don't even think anything about. And what he's saying is that you come to God, you need to come to me in an appointed way, the way in which I've prescribed, and you need to ask for forgiveness, and you need to restore the relationship you have with me. You see, we have to realize that sometimes we sin by what we do, but sometimes we sin by what we do not do. But it's still sin. And even those sins, we need to seek God and ask Him for forgiveness for. And so He says, look, I want you to seek to please me out of a sense of gratitude, not out of a sense of obligation, but I also want you to seek me. And then thirdly, in verses 30 through 36, He says, I want you to fear the Lord. And we talked about this at great length the last 2 weeks. To fear the Lord means to obey God even when it doesn't seem the natural thing for us to do. What happens so often to us is we will sin against God, we will disobey God, and we will do it deliberately, we'll do it arrogantly, we'll do it literally in His face. When you read verses 30 through 36 here, when you look at them, folks, it is amazing the language that is used. Notice at the very first of verse 30 it says, but the person who does anything and uses the word defiantly. That term there that he's saying is, he said, look, you're it's as if you're shaking your fist in God's face. That's literally what the term means. That you do something shaking your fist in God's face, daring God to do something about it. You see, there's no sacrifice whatsoever for deliberate sin. When you go through all the sacrifices that are listed, all the many, many, many different sacrifices, there is no sacrifice for deliberate, willful sin in God's face. Many times today you'll hear someone say something like, well, God, you know, God is a forgiving God, and God knows me, and God knows my heart, and God will forgive me. I know I shouldn't do this, but God will forgive me because He's a forgiving God. You see, there's no real fear of God whatsoever. And what he's saying here is, you have to have that fear of God within you, because there's no sacrifice whatsoever for a deliberate sin. And then fourthly, he says, remember the Lord, verses 37 through 41. In these verses, what God is saying is that he's saying, look, I want to give you a reminder, something to remember me by each and every day. And if you read through the verses there, it's a blue tassel. And you go, a blue tassel? What in the world is that going to do? Well, you understand, if you have a blue tassel on your garment, if it's sewn into the bottom of your garment, every time you put that garment on in the morning, what are you going to do? You're going to see that blue tassel. And you're going to be reminded, what God expects from me is to remember Him and to obey Him. Every single morning you're going to be reminded of that, because every morning you're going to see it. Every day you're going to go out into the world, and what are you going to see? You're going to be walking along, you're going to look down, you're going to see that tassel. Or you're going to look at someone coming towards you, you're going to look at the bottom of their garment, and you're going to see that tassel. You're going to be reminded again and again, remember God, obey God. In the evening, you're going to take your garment off. So the first thing you do in the morning is you remember God and you obey Him. The last thing you do before you go to bed, you remember God and you obey Him. And God says, look, I want you to walk along the streets. I want you to go to bed at night with me on your mind. No matter what, don't forget God. Pay attention. That's very simply what he's saying here in chapter 15. Now, when you move to chapter 16, last week we talked about the spies going in the promised land, and we said that so often that image is misapplied and it's taught incorrectly today. And we talk about that a lot. This past week I was perusing through the internet, and there is a local church who'd use the very thing I said last week. Remember I said one of the things they use people in some churches will use it for is, we've got a building program, and that building program's going on, and don't you do anything, because if you say anything against it, you're like the spies. And God, there's a local church, has the Joshua Project. They had the Joshua Project. They were looking at moving and relocating, and they had the Joshua Project. Help us enter the promised land is what the name of it was. So I didn't just make that up. See, I mean, people actually do use this as, has nothing to do with it, but that's what they use it. Understand what happens with chapter 16. Much the same thing. Much the same thing happens here in chapter 16. Much of the teaching that you hear concerning the rebellion of Korah is incorrectly taught today. Much of the application that you hear from it. You usually hear something to the effect of, never ever say anything against the church or the church leadership whatsoever. Never, ever, ever do that. If you ever say anything against the church leadership, there you are. Same thing is going to happen to you that happened to Korah. And you'll see the results of what happened to Korah weren't real good. It usually goes something like this. It's God's man that's been placed there by God, and if God wants his man out, God will take his man out. It's not up to you to do that. Leave him alone. Now, when you say those sorts of things, or when you're taught those sorts of things, that it's not your place to speak, or it's not your place to say anything concerning the church leadership, the problem is always Scripture. You understand, that's not what's taught in Scripture. The real problem that you have with that type of teaching is the New Testament. I mean, you go to the example of Paul. You remember Paul, what Paul does? Paul goes before who? The whole church. And he calls his buddy, Peter. And who is Peter? Well, he's just an apostle, right? He, up in front of everybody. In front of everybody, he says, you were wrong. You're wrong with what you were doing. Here is Peter, an apostle appointed by God. And Paul is chastising him in front of everyone. So certainly the example of Scripture would be not what the way chapter 16 is taught here. If you go even further with that, of course, Matthew 18. If you look at Matthew 18, it specifically says that you're to go to your brother if he sins. If he listens, great, everything's done. You don't go any further than that. But if he doesn't listen, you take a witness with you, someone to listen to both parties. But in the case of church leadership, the New Testament goes even further. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, do not receive an accusation against an elder unless you have two or three witnesses. And so here's what it's saying. Look, it's got to be more than just you. In other words, it's not just you that has seen this pattern within the church leadership. It's someone else also. There are two or three other people that have seen the same thing. In the very next verse, what does it tell us to do? Verse 20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all. And so certainly it does give us a formula of what we're to do with church leadership. And so for those who teach that chapter 16 of Numbers would tell you never, ever, never say anything against church leadership, that's just not correct teaching concerning Numbers chapter 16. The New Testament gives a prescription and it says, here's very clearly how you're supposed to do it, and it's not forbidden. So what's the problem then? What's going on here in chapter 16? Well, when you go back to chapter 16 and look at it, Korah is, remember, he's part of that group. Remember we talked about him last week? He's part of that group that their job is to take down the tabernacle, carry the tabernacle while they go. When they get to where they're going, what does he got to do? Put the tabernacle back up. He's just behind the scenes with everything, right? I mean, he's never out in front of the people. He's just responsible for grunt labor. Taking down the tabernacle, carrying the tabernacle, putting the tabernacle back up. I mean, when do I ever get to do anything for God? And so what he does is, he says, look, I'm just kind of tired of this. And so what he does, if you read through the passage there, he goes to three other men. And these three other men are all three from the tribe of Reuben. And these three other men come alongside of him, and they go out and they enlist 250 leaders. 250 well-respected men within Israel, some from every tribe. 250 men come alongside them and say, you three plus Korah, y'all are right. We need to do something about this. And so what's the problem? Well, look at verse 3 and you see what the problem is. It said, they assembled together against Aaron and Moses, and here's what they said. You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. Now, let's just stop there. We know that's not true, right? The whole congregation is not holy. We're real sure about that. It would be like someone coming into our church and saying, everyone out here is holy. Everyone out in our church is all believers. We know our church doesn't have all believers. Some people aren't believers within the church. Now, what does he go on to say? Every one of them. And then he says, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Well, you read that, and he says, look, you're running things. You're out here and you're kind of putting it in our face. You're taking all of the, you're the only one giving out input, and that's just not right. They ought to be listening to someone else besides just you. We've got 250 men up here plus three more who, those guys could do just as good a job at this as you are. You ought to let them give input also. Now remember, is that the real problem? When you really begin looking at it, they're running around, they're not taking their input, and they're not listening to us, they should be. Is that really what their problem is? He says, look, we've done everything we're supposed to have done, we're holy, but is that the real problem? Well, you've got to keep reading. Drop down to verse 9. Chapter 16, verse 9 says, it is not enough for you that God of Israel has separated you. In other words, that wasn't good enough for you, that God has separated you from the rest of the congregation, to bring you near to Himself, to do the service of the tabernacle. That wasn't good enough for you, that God did all those things and to stand before the congregation, and that He has brought you near Korah and all your brothers, sons of Levites, with you, and are you seeking for priesthood also? Oh my goodness. What's Korah's real complaint? I want to be a priest. I can do just as good a job as Aaron's doing. What gives Aaron the right to say that he's the high priest? Here are 250 guys plus three of Reuben's son. They could be a priest just as good as Aaron can. And God separated Aaron over here, and he's got. But what about these guys? They could do just as good a job. And the 250 all agree with him. You see, it's not right that these guys can't be elders. It's not right that you won't let other people be elders. It's not right that you will only let people who can teach be elders. It's not right that you'll only let men be elders. It's not right that whatever the qualification for elder is, that you'll only let those people be elders. That's just not right. Now you understand, you hear some of those same things in the church today. That's what the problem with Korah was. It wasn't that they were speaking against the leadership. It was that they wanted a position of leadership. They wanted to be the priest. And so Moses says, well, what do I do now? When you look at how Moses responds, he doesn't debate Korah. He doesn't get into an argument with him and say, look, here's what God said. This is what God... He doesn't even try to change the people's mind. He just falls on his face before God. And the reason why he falls on his face before God is he knew how God would handle this. He knew that God had appointed Aaron. He knew that God had appointed himself, Moses. And so God's going to handle this, and it's probably not going to be real pretty. And so he falls on his face before God. So what Moses says here is, all right, here's what we'll do. Tomorrow, you and your group, your 250 plus those three, Korah, you, all of y'all, here's what y'all do. Y'all go out there and you bring your incense to God. You get your little canister of fire and you bring it up here to the tabernacle. And you bring your fire for God. Okay, that's going to be it. That's going to determine whether or not you can be a priest. And you go, well now wait a minute. Why does Moses use that test? Do you remember what just happened not long ago to Aaron's sons? You remember fire came down from heaven? Why did fire come down from heaven? They were using strange fire. And Moses says, all right, you remember those two guys that God sent fire down from heaven? They were gone. They really weren't priests, and God consumed them because they were using a fire that wasn't prescribed by God. Go bring your fire, and let's see if it's prescribed by God or not. Now understand what could happen to you if you do that. Understand what happened to those two sons. The same thing could happen to you. And they say, sure, okay, that's what we'll do. Notice how they have more accusations against Moses here. Look at verse 13. Is it not enough that you have brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey? Now stop there. Out of a land flowing with milk and honey. They're talking about what? Egypt. You brought us out of a land flowing. We were slaves, okay? Remember we talked about how ridiculous things you'll say? It's just amazing. All right? And then he goes on to say, to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us. That's what you're doing. You're just lording things over us. This is all your fault, Moses. None of this would be happening. It's all your fault. Ovi, you know how to turn up the air or turn it down a little bit? I may be the only one, but I'm about to die up here. Moses looks at it and says, look, here's what we're going to do. It's not all my fault. You may look at this and you may say that it's my fault, but it's not. You say you were out here in the wilderness because of you. You say this is my fault. I mean, it's just arrogant the way they do this. Verse 19, thus Korah assimilated all the congregation against them. In other words, we're going to get everybody here. Everybody's going to see this. We're going to show them who you really are. We can do the exact same thing. Today we'll see God's plan. We'll see it. We're all going to get here. All the people are there. We've got 2 million people out there. Now in the next verses, here's what happened. God tells Moses and Aaron, get out of the way. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to kill everybody. Now understand when he's talking about everybody, he's not talking about just these 250 and Korah and his three sons of I'm going to kill all 2 million of them. And we're going to start all over again. He says, oh, no, don't do that, God. Moses and Aaron both plead for him. You'll see they fall on their face. They beg God, please don't do it. God relent, please. And God says, okay, I'll relent. But you still need to stand back. You need to stand back. You need to get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, you have to read that real carefully there. What happened to the third one? Where is On? He's not mentioned there at all. What happened? On goes back to his tent. Now, I'm just theorizing here what happened. He goes back to his tent, gets talking to his wife. He says, she said, well, what did he say? And he said, he told us to bring our own fire tomorrow. And she goes, your own fire? Don't you remember what happened to Nabal in the bayou? Don't you remember what happened to Aaron's son? God consumed them with fire. Are you nuts? Are you crazy? And evidently he repented here. Evidently he went to God and said, God, ooh, I remember. God, excuse me just for a minute, God. I wasn't paying attention. I really wasn't paying attention when I went up there with those other two nuts. I shouldn't have gone with them, God, and I repent for having done that. And he's not mentioned here at all. But then God goes on to say, he says, look, don't stand close to them. Don't stand close to their tents. Don't stand close to their families. Don't even stand close to their children. Verse 31. And after he had finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, all and their household, and all the men who belonged to the quarry with their possession, so that they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, to death, and perished, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. They were there, ground opened up, there they went, children, household possessions, everything, all gone, ground closes back up over them, they're gone. It's as if they never even existed. That's pretty drastic consequences, right? I mean, that's pretty severe. Certainly at this time you would say, God must have their attention now. They may not have been paying attention, but I bet they're paying attention now. Look at verse 34. All Israel who were around them fled at their outcry from them and said, what? The earth may swallow us up. In other words, God may do just what God said. God may kill all of us. He's got their attention now, right? Verse 35. Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed who? The 250 men. Just like Aaron's sons. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes those 200. Do you think Ong is sitting out there with his family going, thank you, God, thank you, God, thank you, God. That could have been me. That could have been what happened to me. I mean, certainly he has their attention. If you read on, you learn that God says for them to take the metal bowls that they were bringing this fire in, the 250, and he says, flatten it out, put it up on the altar. I want you to see it as a reminder over and over and over again. I want you to pay attention. That's really what he's saying. God wants your attention. And so that's what he does. Until you get to verse 41. Verse 41 says, but on the next day. Folks, every time I've read through this verse, I don't know how many times. The next day. I mean, it wasn't a month later. It wasn't a year later. It wasn't a couple of weeks. The next. They've seen the ground open up, swallow whole families. They've seen 250 men consumed by fire. They ran from it themselves. The next day, grumble against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who caused the death. It's your fault. All of this is your fault. You did it. I mean, dadgummit, it's your fault. If you hadn't have done these things, if you hadn't have made God mad, he wouldn't have done that. You did this. And so God says, get back. That's it. I mean, if you read it, I'm killing them. I'm killing every single one of them. That's it. I'm going to kill them all. And God sends a plague. And the plague begins to do just that. It begins to kill the people. Moses and Aaron fall on their face before God, begin to plead with God, please God, please God, please God. And they intercede on behalf of the people. Now understand, these are people that are saying this is Moses and Aaron's fault. They're blaming them, but yet Moses and Aaron are praying for them and saying, God, please don't kill them. And God does stop. God does relent. But before he relents, before he stops the plague, 15,000 are dead already. Do you realize what a staggering number that is? I mean, 15,000 people? You're out in the middle of the wilderness. There are 15,000 people dead there. What do you do with them? Where do they go? I mean, it's not like you can take them down to Blue Bonnet and say, here, there's nowhere to go. I mean, there are dead bodies everywhere. Now, when you read through something like that, certainly you have to go, God, I know you just killed 15,000. You certainly have got their attention. And so what he does in beginning in chapter 17, he shows his mercy. God really demonstrates his mercy in chapter 17. He says, all right, here's what the thing is. You think that anyone can be just like Aaron. You think that Aaron's nearly not anything special. I want you to see that Aaron is something special. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take a staff, the staff from one, from the leader of each tribe. From the leader of each tribe, I want you to take a staff, all 12 of them. Put their name on that staff. Then take a staff from Aaron with his name on it. I want you to put all of them into the Holy of Holies. And tomorrow, whichever one of those has sprouted a bud on it, of any type, just has a sprout on it, the stick has grown, showing that it is alive. Whichever one of those has a bud on it, that's the person who's going to be the leader. That's the person who's going to be the high priest. You want to see someone else? You want to see who God has appointed? Okay, that's what we'll do. So they do that. They put them all in there. They wait overnight. The next day when they go in there, who's God chosen? Aaron's staff has sprouted. It has budded. It has blossomed. It has produced almonds from a stick in one night. Now think about that. Every day, those 12 leaders of each tribe had to take their staff every day. They had to, remember what we talked about earlier, remembering God, obeying God. They had to get their staff every day and go, man, didn't do anything. And Aaron's did. Every day, the people would see the leader of their tribe's staff. They would see it and go, he wasn't God's chosen. Aaron was. It's just a reminder over and over and over of who God's chosen was, and they would see that each and every day. So did God have their attention? Look at verse 12. When all this happens, Moses did just as he said in verse 11, then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, behold, we perish, we are going to die, we are all dying. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish? Oh my goodness, we came too close to the tabernacle, we're going to die. Here we were questioning God, and God's going to kill us all. He's going to open up the ground, swallow us up. He's going to send fire from heaven. He's going to kill us all. And God shows mercy in chapter 18 and 19, and He responds to their outcry. In chapter 18, He tells them, this is how I want you to deal. This is how I want you to approach the tabernacle. And this is what's going to happen. And He says, look, from now on, only the priest and the Levites will be punished coming too close to the tabernacle. God will not destroy the people is what God tells them. Now understand in saying that, what God's saying is, priest, you've got to deal with the people. If the people come too close to the tabernacle, then you've got to deal with them. And if you fail to deal with them, then I'll deal with you. And so God shows mercy towards the people and says, no, I'm not going to kill you. It's the priest's responsibility, it's the Levite's responsibility of who comes near to the tabernacle and who doesn't. And if they let someone that's not supposed to come near it, then they're going to pay the consequences of it. Now, chapter 19 deals with a really, we read through it and go, what? And, you know, you've got to remember what's happened. 15,000 people are dead. When you go back to the laws that have been passed, what was the one law about touching dead people? Can't do it, right? You're unclean if you touch someone dead. God, we want to be holy, God. We want to be able to offer sacrifices, God. God, we want to be able to come into Your presence. And if we touch these 15,000 dead people, we can't do that. God, what are we supposed to do with them? Just let them lay there and rot? We can't touch them? I mean, think of the health problems that are just going to come out of this. 15,000 bodies laying there decaying in Your presence. And so God shows mercy to them again and says, okay, here's what you can do. You can touch them. Here's the way you're to do it. You touch them, and then once you touch them, You've got to offer sacrifices. You've got to take the ashes. You've got to wait this many days, and then you can come back into My presence. And they go, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. There is a way in which we can cleanse ourselves after we touch them so that we can come back into Your presence. Make sacrifice, take the ashes, wait our 7 days. And it seems clear, certainly at this point in time, God's got their attention as you go through chapter 19. Now, when you leave chapter 19 and jump into chapter 20, you have to understand that a huge time lag has just occurred. 38 years, to be exact. Remember, they were at Kadesh Barnea when all this started. Go in the land, don't go in the land. Okay, we're going to fight. Okay, we lose. All these things happen here. They've been wandering out in the wilderness for 38 years. Now, it doesn't tell you that there, and you're just reading, well, that's the next thing that happens. No, it's 38 years later. They've been out in the wilderness for 38 years, and they're back to right where they started before. They're right back to Kadesh again. We really don't know what's been going on out in the wilderness for those 38 years. We know that a whole bunch of them have been dying. In fact, almost everyone has died. Now, when you read the first seven verses, you wonder, well, wait a minute. Now, why is this there? I mean, it's talking about Marion dying. I mean, certainly Marion's Moses' sister. She's the one who saved him out of the water, if you remember. She's the one who went and got his mother to actually be his nurse. She was certainly gone through all the trials out in the wilderness for 38 years. But why would she be mentioned here? I mean, why her death? I mean, no other woman's death has been mentioned. Who did God say would enter the promised land? Who? 20 years and younger. And? Joshua? Caleb? And who else? No one. 20 years and younger. Joshua? Caleb? Wait a minute. What about Moses? What about Aaron? What about Miriam? You understand what he's doing here? Moses is saying, God did just what he said. God said that no one was going to enter that was... I mean, it's almost like Moses went, you know, I didn't catch that the first time. I thought he just meant, you know, anyone under 20, Joshua, Caleb, Moses, and Aaron, and he just kind of just left our names off. It was just implied that we would go in. But Marion dies here. Marion dies, and it's recorded for us. Of course, as you were going to read on, you'll find out Aaron dies, and it's recorded for us. And of course, later on, it'll be recorded that Moses dies. And you go, well, okay, certainly God's got their attention. Look at verse 2. There was no water for the congregation. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Thus the people contended with Moses and says, as only we had perished with our brothers perished before the Lord. Oh my goodness, we should have died 38 years ago when our brothers died. Why do we have to go and wander in the wilderness for all these years just to come back here and die again? I mean, it's the same old stuff. It's been 38 years. We're dealing now with most of a new congregation. Most of the others have died. Not all of them have yet, but they will here in a very short period of time. But they're just like the old generation. Notice how God responds to them in verse 8. This is the Lord speaking in verse 7 tells us. Verse 8 says, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation, speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. Thus you shall bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation of the beast drink. Now I understand what they've been doing. They've been out in the wilderness for 38 years. They come back, and the first thing they do when they get back to Kadesh is they start complaining about Moses and Aaron. If you were God, what would you have done right then? Let's kill them. Let's get rid of all of them. Let's just start all over. I mean, certainly by now, you'd certainly had all you could stand of them by now. I mean, you just have to deal with kids during the week, and you know how you are by the end of the week. What if you had to deal with 2.5 million? And you see, God doesn't do that. God doesn't rebuke them. God doesn't punish them. He doesn't even punish them for their attitude that they have. So what does Moses do? Moses had enough. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron gather the assembly together, so everybody's there, and he says to them, listen now, you rebels. God never called them rebels, did he? God just said, get them together, speak to the rock. Moses speaks to them, all right, but he calls them a bunch of rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy as in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. It's been much debate, folks. I read all kinds of stuff of what Moses' specific sin was. Certainly he disobeyed God. God said, speak to the rock, and he struck the rock. Not only did he strike it, he struck it twice, and he had already struck the rock before. I mean, he would go to the analogy of Christ. Christ is only going to be struck once, those kind of things like that. Certainly he disobeyed, but I believe it's more than that, more than just disobedience. When you really look through it, what Moses is doing is he is implying, and look at verse 10, at the end of verse 10, he says, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" What's he implying there? That he's doing it. He's taking God's glory. He's taking God's glory. Certainly he was disobedient. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying he wasn't. But he is taking the glory of God. Certainly there were probably other times in which Moses may have been disobedient to God. But here is a clear example of him taking the glory of God. He said, "Look, I want the focus to be me. I don't want the focus to be on God." And he takes the focus off God and he puts it on himself. He wasn't paying attention. Just for a split second, he wasn't paying attention. He took the focus off God and put it onto himself. Remarkably, God gave the people just what they wanted. He gave them water anyway. Even though Moses was disobedient, even though Moses took God's glory, God still gave the people the water. But there were consequences. When you look in verse 24, of course, those consequences are pretty severe. "Aaron will be gathered up to his people, for he should not enter the land which I have given to the sons of Israel, because," what? "You rebelled against me by command at the waters of Meribah." Pretty severe, right? You took the glory that was due me, and you gave it to yourself. Verse 27, "So Moses did just as the Lord had commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses, after Moses had stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on his son Eleazar, Aaron died there on the mountaintop. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and all the congregation saw that Aaron had died in the sight of everyone." He takes the priestly garments off of Aaron and says, "You are no longer the priest. Your son is." What humiliation. I mean, you will be humbled before God. You thought you could take my glory? I will humble you in front of everyone so that everyone will see it. And that's what he does. When you read verse 28, and all the congregation saw that, verse 28, and they stripped Aaron, took his garment off, put it on his son, they came down the mountain. Then verse 29, all the congregation saw that he had died, and all the congregation wept. God is serious about his glory. Don't try to take my glory. Of course, we'll find out later that Moses is going to die also. He's not going to be able to go into the promised land. But clearly what he's saying here to us is for us to pay attention. The children of Israel didn't pay attention along the way. Not even Moses and Aaron paid attention along the way. Now, I've written down some four keys here for us concerning paying attention. The first thing I would say is we need to pay attention in the small things. Pay attention in the small things. So often we get concerned about the big, big things of life, and we let the little small things go. Small things like spending time in God's Word. Don't just read God's Word. I mean, read it, study it, reread it, read study notes, read commentaries. What happens to many people is you want to read such big blocks of Scripture that you lose it. Just take little blocks of it. Folks, I mean, take a few verses, take a chapter, read it, reread it, read study notes, read commentaries on that one chapter. Spend more time listening to God than talking to God. We spend most of our time talking to God and not listening to God. And of course, how does God speak to us? How does He do it? Through His Word. Okay, through His Word. The only way then you can hear Him speak to you is by reading His Word. He's probably not going to speak to you audibly. And so you've got to spend time in His Word to hear what it is that He's saying. And so first we would say pay attention to the small things. Secondly, we would say control your thought life. Usually as soon as you say control your thought life, immediately what we think about is we think of lust or sexual sin when you say something about someone's thought life. And certainly that can be a serious temptation, especially with all the TV shows, the movies, the magazine ads, the newspaper ads, the billboard ads that are just in it everywhere we go. But what about the other areas of your life? You think about things that, you spend time just thinking about things that could happen. That could happen. Maybe that have never happened before, but they could happen. What if my spouse left me? Your spouse has never left you before, but what if my spouse leaves me? And that's what you spend your time thinking about. What if my husband loses his job? What if one of the kids get sick? What if one of the kids die? What if it rains tomorrow? Went from pretty drastic, right, to something pretty superficial. Children dying. Right, and you understand? We worry about things that never happen. They could happen, but they haven't happened. We worry a lot about things that never, ever happen, and we don't spend our time thinking about the things that we should be thinking about. Control your thought life. Thirdly, we would say pay attention to your worship. I think the best illustration of that was last week. For those of you who were here last week, you remember Annika did a violin special last week. She played a violin. Man, some were sitting out there going, man, that was just awesome. I mean, that was just so worshipful to me. And then we had that song at the end, Knowing Him, and they were playing some bongos in that thing. And I mean, that's just pagan. And you know, it was just so unworshipful to me. And then there's someone else out there going, you know what? Man, we took that song Knowing Him and they put some bongos to it. Man, that was the most worshipful thing. That violin playing, that thing about drove me nuts. Whew, man, why in the world would anybody think that thing was worshipful? You understand? We have to pay attention to our worship. And just because something is a preference to you doesn't mean it isn't worshipful to someone else. Your preference may be Annika and the violin. Your preference may be more upbeat and the bongos. That is a preference. If it is a preference, don't let that interfere with your worship. Now, let me take it a little further than that. Tom gets up and gives a message. Man, Tom was awesome today. Man, that was so good. Did you hear what he said today? That was so good. Or, I don't know what it was he was trying to say. Man, he couldn't get that across for nothing. Whew, man. It was everything I could do, just stay awake. Now, I used Tom because he didn't want to use me because I know that never happens in here. But I do see when you start falling asleep, I do notice it. And I say turn the air down because people are falling asleep. Pay attention to your worship. Pay attention to your worship. You understand, this is God's Word. Whether it's being sung, violin, bongos, whether it's being taught, Tom, me, whoever, pay attention to your worship. This is God's Word that's being sung. This is God's Word that's being taught. Certainly, it can be worshipful to us no matter the source that it's coming from. And lastly, pay attention to your service. How do you serve others? Well, you just don't understand how busy I am. I have so much stuff going on. I mean, I've got kids, and I've got a dog, and I've got a husband, I've got a wife, I've got a job. You just don't understand what's going on in my life. I mean, I've got these circumstances that are going on in my life that I'm just trying to get through right now. That's all I'm trying to do. Well, maybe what you need to do is stop focusing on those circumstances. Maybe what you need to stop doing is focusing on you and start focusing on someone else. How you can serve others. Do you realize how many within our congregation just need someone to call them every now and then? I mean, many of you in here, you know, this is this is not your home. I mean, you're not originally from the South Lake, Colleyville, Grapevine area. You know, you're from Pennsylvania or California or whatever. And you really don't have family here. And you would just love for someone just to call and check on you every now and then. Other people are the same way. There are other people in the church the exact same way. They just want a phone call from someone to let them know, I know you're alive. I know there are things going on in your life, and I'll pray for you. You see, we get so consumed by our circumstances, what's going on in our life, that we miss so many opportunities to serve other people. There are those in our church that they simply just need someone to pray for them. I've mentioned this to you several times before. You can never pray enough for Tom Pennington. You just can't do it. You can't pray enough for him. You can't pray too much for the elders. I mean, we need wisdom. We need godly guidance so much, especially with the elders we have. You just really can't pray for the elders enough. I mean, we've got some very, very important meetings coming up even this week. So really, we would cherish your prayer. I challenge you to spend more time praying for others than you spend praying for yourself and your circumstances. Spend more time praying for others, whether it be others in the church, whether it be leadership in the church. Spend more time praying for others than you spend praying for yourself. Pay attention to your service of others. Folks, it's so clear as you read through these seven chapters, that's what God is saying. Pay attention, pay attention. And we look at them and go, how could they not be paying attention? And we do the exact same thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take any questions or comments. Gracious Father, you are such a loving God, Father. You demonstrate your mercy over and over and over again to the children of Israel, Father. We so clearly see it, Father. At times we are much like you and say, just kill them all. Then, Father, we look at our own lives and realize that we are no different. You are so very merciful to us and gracious to us. You should kill us, but yet you do not. Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace within our lives. Father, we would pray in this coming week we would demonstrate that mercy and grace to the world around us. Father, help us as we pay more attention to our own, the small things, as we mentioned here, that we pay attention to our time in the Word, that we pay attention to our prayer life as we pray for others, that we pay attention to our thought life, that we don't let our thinking wrong thoughts of things that might or could happen, consume our thoughts. Father, help us to worship you in the way in which brings you glory. Father, help us to set aside our preferences, our traditions. Father, to worship you no matter where we find ourselves in life, to give you the glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.